your Bibles and turn back to Malachi if you didn't hold your place there. Malachi chapter 1. We continue our study in Malachi, beginning at verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Good to see Brother Carvin with us today. Praise the Lord. And Elizabeth Hardesty. Had a rough week or two or month, so good to see you with us as well, sister. And if others of you have been sick and I have skipped you over, please forgive me. But those two have certainly been on our hearts, church. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he might be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? The Lord of hosts says, oh, that there were a man among you to shut the doors, that you might not offer fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles or among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. And you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, and what is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has among his flock a male and vows it, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of God. Lord, give us humble hearing hearts. What you declared through Malachi, I still so desperately need to hear today. And so do all of these men, women, boys, and girls. So speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Brian Koberger. If you don't recognize the name, you probably live off the grid or under a rock at this point. Brian Koberger is the man who was accused of murdering four college students in Idaho about 2 years ago. And just this past week, he accepted a plea deal in which he avoided the death penalty in exchange for confessing his guilt and serving out a life sentence without the possibility of parole. Some of the victims' families are very upset with that bargain, and I don't blame them. Personally, I think God meant what he said to Noah after the flood. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Genesis 9:6. I believe what God said through the Apostle Paul, that governments, rulers, bear the sword as an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Romans 13:4. But let's set that issue aside of crime and punishment. Because what I really want to ask is this. Does it strike you as odd that murderers make plea deals to save their own lives? Why? You ever wonder about this? Why? Brian Koberger clearly prefers to live the rest of his life, and he's a young man. The rest of his life, he prefers to live it in a cage rather than have to face death. Isn't that interesting? Why? I mean, he showed no care at all for the lives of those four students he slaughtered. But his own life, he holds very dear. Why? Well, we could say, well, I mean, he's a murderer, so he's self-centered and he's selfish. Yeah, clearly. That much is true, but I just wonder, I'm asking, could there be something deeper? Might there be buried, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. So could there be buried deep down, even in the most hardened sinner, an actual fear of God? Could it be? Could it be Brian Koberger realized he is not prepared to meet God? And it scared him to death. Actually, it scared him to life. that he just wants to keep living. It's not the human courts or judgments that Koberger has any fear of. He made that obvious. I think buried deep down in there, there's a terror in him that he might be called into God's court one day, face the final judgment. Well, I can't know any sinner's heart, and I can't know any confessed killer's heart, but I know this. Everyone everywhere should fear God. Everyone everywhere should honor God as Father. Everyone everywhere should show great reverence and awe and respect to the Master who is God. And that's how God begins the case against Israel. He's brought Israel, and particularly the priest, into his courtroom now, hasn't he? His indictment is severe. We've already learned that they doubt God's love. From verse 2, we learned that. Now in verse 6, we learn that the priest despise God's name. And we see this pattern, as I pointed out last week, it's going to go on for a while through this book of divine declaration and dumb denouncement. You see it again, don't you? God says, you despise my name. How? They're so arrogant the priests are, that they basically say, prove it, God. Can you imagine such an audacity to ask God to prove his accusations, his judgments against you? How have we despised your name? How have we polluted you? Their prideful pretension is perplexing. I mean, here they are. They're a people restored from exile. They've been rescued from bondage by God Almighty yet again. A second exodus they've just experienced. Jerusalem stands renovated. The temple stands rebuilt. And the priesthood stands refurbished. And yet their attitude is shocking. God's indictment of them seems to garner nothing more from them than some pompous pouting. Prove it. Like a 3-year-old. Well, if the priests are this prideful, hello, woe to the people. Do you understand? I've said it many times and from this pulpit, but you understand leaders lead. That's why they're leaders. And God takes that very seriously. This passage has landed hard on me first, I want you to know. I've talked to some of the pastors. It's got to land hard on leaders first. Leaders lead. People follow, and God starts his arraignment. I'm calling this an awful arraignment with the priests, the spiritual leaders of his people, and God holds their feet to the fire. See with me, an awful arraignment. Now, I've spelled that A-W-F-U-L, but it should have been, it could have been, it should have inspired them to actually make this an awful A-W-E-F-U-L. It should have caused them to repent and return to having hearts full of awe and honor and praise for God. But as it turns out, it seems it was just an A-W-F-U-L arraignment. You despise my name. The prophet, you notice, serves as God's prosecutor. Malachi is the prosecuting attorney. But if you have any wonder about how that old covenant prophet functioned, this passage really is powerful. It's as if God himself is just standing there prosecuting the case himself, isn't it? In fact, you can't, sometimes in this passage, you can't really tell, even in the Hebrew, where Malachi stops speaking or isn't speaking, or is God, is it Malachi? Look at verse 9, for example. I think that's just Malachi stepping back for a minute and giving his own indictment to the priest. And now, indict the favor of God for us, that he might be gracious to us. It's a way to add his own perspective to what God is saying through him. He is God's mouthpiece. And the prosecution by God through Malachi begins brilliantly. No surprises there. God begins by laying out these general principles that everybody in that culture would easily agree to. A son honors his father. In an honor-shame culture of the Middle East, still much of the Middle East is this way. In fact, still much of the world is an honor-shame culture. It's only the Western world that just gave up the whole idea of shame. That was not a good idea from the West either, by the way. But this is an honor-shame culture. I mean, it was universally accepted that a son honors his father. Not to mention, for these priests, it was also in the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother. So they're not going to argue that. Of course, sons honor fathers. Of course, servants honor masters. If then I am a father, well, that's a rhetorical statement by God, isn't it? I mean, nobody, none of these priests in their right mind would have tried to say, no, God, you're not our father. Of course, God is the father of Israel. He's the one who called Israel in Exodus 4 his firstborn son. He claimed them as his own. Of course, God is a master. God's name, Adonai, means sovereign master. And that was their favorite name. They did not want to write or speak the name Yahweh when they were transcribing the old Hebrew manuscripts. And so they would substitute Adonijah. It means sovereign master or ruler and Lord. So God has them now in a catch-22, doesn't he? Am I a father? Am I a master? Then where's my honor? Where's my reverence? Where's my fear? What you would give to mere humans, you are not giving to me, God's saying. So God arraigns them on three primary charges. Verse 6, they despise his name. In other words, they despise God. God and his name are inseparable. You read your Bibles, right? You've seen that. God's names are simply revelations of who he is, his very being and character. So to despise God's name is to despise God himself. And then they pollute God and his worship, verse 7. Do you see how tightly in verse 7 God links himself with the worship? God says, you offer polluted food on my altar. And look what the priests ask. They don't say, how have we polluted your altar? They say, how have we polluted you? In some ways, they get it, you see. To pollute the worship of God is to pollute God. To profane the ways that he has commanded to be worshiped is to profane him. To despise his name is to despise God. He connects himself, he links himself with his name and his worship. So they despise his name, they pollute his worship, and they profane his name, according to verse 12. Now, these priests' attitude toward the worship of God was just ho-hum, ho-hum. They were offering up God their leftovers. They were offering up God their leftovers. They allowed people to vow their best and bring their worst. They winked at sin in their own hearts and lives, and therefore they lost all ability or authority or even desire to call out sin in the people's lives. That's what happens when leaders are corrupted by sin. God demanded Israel offer up to him only their very best. And rightly so. Amen? Why would God accept anything less? Go read Leviticus 22, verses 17 through 25, and you'll see in the law the exact requirements. God said, don't bring me blind animals. Don't bring me lame animals. Don't bring me sick, diseased animals. Don't bring me your garbage. What you don't even want for yourself. Imagine how these priests and people would have prepared their tables lavishly if they knew a Persian prince was going to visit them that day. They're still under Persian rule, you see. God says, would you give that to your governors, your Persian rulers, if you knew they were visiting you? And yet here they are, putting on God's table moldy bread and maggot-infested mutton. What's at the root of it all? What lies at the root? I mean, after all, was there ever an animal actually good enough to appease God's wrath against the sins of the people and make real atonement? Was there any animal ever that has ever existed that could actually atone for the sins of the people? No, we know that because Hebrews 10:4 says that explicitly. Right? The blood of bulls and goats can in no way atone for sins. God did not give that sacrificial system to Israel because he needs animal sacrifices. If you go read Hebrews 10, you'll see it was to remind the people of their own sinfulness and of God's holiness and of their absolute dependence upon his sheer grace and mercy to forgive them of their sins. Every sin has to bring death. That's the sentence God has pronounced. And so when you brought an animal sacrifice, or when the priest offered them on behalf of the people, they're to offer them by saying, God, please mercifully accept the life of this substitute for my life. Don't visit my sins on my own head. Visit on the head of this animal instead. And of course, Hebrews in the New Testament tells us all those sacrifices ultimately pointed to the suffering servant who would come, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers dumb, so he opened not his mouth, who was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. So that's why it's a big deal to God. That's why it matters. There was no excuse for Israel to offer up its very worst to God Almighty. Compare the attitude of these priests to that of King David. King David, you remember, after he sinfully and pridefully commissioned a census and God began to punish the people for his pride, when God stayed his hand as David begged for mercy, you remember he went to Mount Moriah to the threshing floor of a man named Ornan, and he offered to buy this, and he was going to offer sacrifices. And basically, Mount Moriah became the Temple Mount, still the Temple Mount today. On that same mountain where these priests are doing their filth, David said to Ornan, who Ornan was like, no, king, you just take it. I donate it to you. I give it to you. And you remember what David said? I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. 2 Samuel 24:24. That's the heart attitude that you approach God in worship with. I will not offer up a sacrifice that's not a sacrifice. One commentator actually said it that way. I think it's as well said as it can be, that these priests in Israel were offering up to God non-sacrificial sacrifices. Is anyone listening to this? Do you ever give God non-sacrificial sacrifices? Have you ever given God non-sacrificial sacrifices? You ever give God your leftovers? Well, I'm ashamed to say I have. I mean, did not our Lord Jesus teach us by the example of the widow who gave her last penny that God measures generosity not by what we give or even the amount necessarily, it's by what we keep for ourselves. It's what we're withholding that shows our heart. Do you make sure that you're on time to work every day, but you flop into worship late on Sunday? Oh, I know. I've done it now. I've made a whole bunch of you mad. And I pray you'll get over it and you'll keep listening. These priests should have loved the people enough to say these things to them. They should have loved God enough, quite frankly. Do you sleep in late on Sunday and skip the Bible study hour? Now, I know some of you are older in age, and I know there are some exceptions where your body is all it can do is what it does here, but that's not most of you. I'm just telling you, that's not most of who I'm looking at right here, and I counted 12 people in Pastor Rick's class this morning. 12 of you. 12 of you. You don't need Bible study? You don't need to learn about what Pastor Rick was teaching us about today so faithfully and so well that the gospel mission of the church is urgent. That people are dying and going to hell all around us. And he was pressing on us how we can have God's heart for people near and far and have a sense of urgency. But you didn't need that, apparently, this morning. Well, I did, so I was there. Do you insist your kids make every soccer practice, every play practice, every music practice, whatever it is, then you just balance that with the time that you spend with your kids with an open Bible, reading, discussing, praying. That's one of the main reasons we decided to homeschool. We were just very convicted that, like, wow, our girls spend a whole lot, way more time doing a whole lot of stuff that's not going to matter forever. Let's just get them here with us where we can do things that matter forever, a lot more with them. You can spend hours and hours volunteering for secular organizations, but rarely serve in the church. You see, how we approach God in worship says everything that needs to be said about the condition of our heart. One commentator said it this way: our attitude toward God in worship is, quote, the true thermometer of our spiritual temperature, end quote. I think he nailed it. How we approach God in worship and in life, it's the true thermometer of our spiritual temperature. And so I ask you today, church, on the authority of Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, how's your temperature? Where would it register? Hot, cold, or lukewarm, as someone said in Sunday school today. Half-heartedness is the root issue here, isn't it? I mean, that's what I think it boils down to. Half-heartedness. These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts, Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, are far from me. Well, I thank God that I had a dad that had a strong aversion to half-heartedness anywhere. And it didn't matter where it was. He had a strong aversion to half-heartedness. He had no tolerance for it. My whole life, I heard him repeatedly quote Ecclesiastes 9:10 to me, whatever your hand finds to do, son, do it with your might. And sometimes he would give the grandma version of that old proverb, right? If it's worth doing, right? And my dad, thankfully, especially wanted us to apply that biblical principle to our walk with Jesus Christ and our love for Christ and our service to him in the church. Another one of my dad's most quoted verses, particularly when he was preaching, probably the verse he quoted the most, Michelle's shaking her head, she could quote it to you, Luke 9:62. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. That was what our Lord and Master Jesus said. Half-heartedness in the matter of seeking God's saving grace and sanctifying grace and worshiping God, I'm telling you, half-heartedness will land you in hell if it's not repented of day after day after day. Are you listening to me? Or are you paying attention to your phone or something else? Half-heartedness will put you in hell. That's where it'll get you. Should God accept this from our hand? He wouldn't accept it from their hand back then. Do you think he's changed his mind on this? Cursed. That's the word God uses in verse 14. Cursed. Cursed. Okay, that means damned to hell. There's no way to sugarcoat that word in the Bible. In the New Testament, it comes out as, whoa, cursed, damned to hell. Well, this is an awful arraignment, is it not? To be under the curse of half-heartedness is awful. We dare not entreat God's grace with haughty prosperity, but instead with lowly temerity. Poverty of spirit is blessed, Jesus said, didn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Come to Christ today, not as an entitled brat, but as an eager beggar. What a difference! You can't come to Christ as an entitled brat. You have to come as an eager beggar, an expectant beggar, I would say, expectant for God to show his greatness and his glory. That's the antidote our passage gives, isn't it? What's the fix? What's God's antidote for half-heartedness? God's greatness. Do you see how that's repeated in the passage? My name will be great. My name will be great. My name will be feared. I am a great king. The antidote, the fix for it, is to get a hold of God's greatness and glory. And I'm glad that God's greatness and glory is too high to be hindered by half-heartedness. Israel's half-heartedness would not stop God's greatness and glory, and neither will yours and mine. I'm thankful for that, but I don't know about you. I just don't want to be left out. I don't want God's greatness and glory penetrating the nations, and I'm so half-hearted, I just let God leave me behind in that. No, I'm on God, count me in. Count me in. Whatever we can do, God, by your grace, to see your glory and your greatness extolled among the Gentiles and the nations of the world. Israel was supposed to be that light to the nations, weren't they? Old Covenant Israel, I'm talking about. 1 Kings 8, where Solomon dedicated the first temple, go read his prayer in 1 Kings 8. It's about God's global greatness and glory. Solomon, by God's grace, got it, that this little temple is not about this little place and temple. No. Let the nations see, he says. Let them come. Let them be in awe of who you are. But here we are, some 600 or so years later, and the priests are worn out and wicked. They're worn out, wicked priests. They're weary. What a weariness this is. How tiresome this is. Listen to me. They're not weary in the work. They're weary of the work. What a difference. I often get weary in the gospel ministry. But God help me if I ever get weary of it. I'm on very dangerous ground at that point spiritually. Because God is so great. He's so worthy. But they scoff and they snort at it. It's basically like they would blow it away if they could. That's the sense of the Hebrew language here. They're lazy, lethargic, apathetic, ungrateful. They've lost sight of God's greatness. Have you? Have you? These priests are running a religious racket instead of reading their Bibles and ruminating on God's glory as their creator and their father and their master and their redeemer and their Lord, just like Adam and Eve. They're glory thieves. They're consumed by covetousness instead of being consumed by Christ. They're gloating over governors instead of glorifying their great King of Kings. But I'm so thankful God's greatness is unstoppable. God rejects half-heartedness, rightly so. He did it then, he still does it now. God strongly implies here, come back next week, we'll talk more about this. God strongly implies here an impending rejection of these particular priests, the whole Levitical priesthood, Israel, and the Old Covenant. He strongly implies. And when Jesus comes on the scene some 400 years later, Jesus repeatedly tells these religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, he repeatedly warns them that that day is upon them. In Matthew 21, he says, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to others who will produce its fruits. He says tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. And in Matthew 8, he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. And in every place, are you listening? And in every place, incense, symbolic of the prayers, will be offered in my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Did any of you, when I said, and in every place, and in every, did any of you go to John chapter 4 in your mind? Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. She wanted to argue about the place of worship. Remember that? God put his finger on her sin. We know likey. We try to distract. So she says, hey, you know, Jews, you say you should worship on the Temple Mount only, but we have our own little temple here in Samaria, and we worship there. And she tries to get Jesus all caught up in that, and this is what Jesus says in verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. He's omnipresent, Jesus is teaching. He's everywhere. And he goes on and says, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know. She starts to hear messianic overtones in what Jesus is saying. And so this woman says, I know that when Messiah comes, he who is called the Christ, when he comes, he will teach us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. Hallelujah. Jesus came. Do you see how specifically he fulfills some of the language of Malachi chapter 1? Jesus came as the new temple. You know, the doors of the old temple were shut. Through Malachi, God said, oh, that there were a man among you who would shut the doors of this place. Well, that happened. There is no temple as we speak today. But the new temple, you know what he says? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus came as the Son who always honors his Father. That's what he said in John 8. Jesus came as the obedient servant who always reverenced the Master, his Father. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus came as the once for all sacrifice. The whole book of Hebrews. He's the once for all sacrifice that perfectly placated God's righteous wrath against the sins of his people. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3 says, by being hung on a tree so that by faith in him we might experience the blessing of Abraham. Jesus came as the pure Passover Lamb of God. Unblemished, Peter says. Unblemished. Sinless blood he had. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's the Passover Lamb. John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's the risen Lord and Master. And he poured out from the Father's right hand the gift of the Holy Spirit, who I want to tell you, Christians, if you have been saved by grace through faith, you now, by the power of the Spirit and the Word, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, can present your own bodies, yourselves, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Think of that language as the great reversal of the curse of Malachi 1. Should I accept that? But by grace through faith in Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, we ourselves can present as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. I tell you, he's a great king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And church, listen, as I wrap it up, pay attention. If we're not careful to warm our hearts together around the campfire of the cross of Christ, our hearts will grow cold. We will find ourselves just like these priests, half-hearted. And I want you, as you turn now with me to Revelation chapter 2, I want you to see in Revelation chapter 2 that the warning God gave to the priest in Malachi's day, somebody's going to come and shut the doors. That same warning is still given to local churches today. Did you know that? Revelation 2 says so. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Well, Cordon Baptist Church, let's not give God any reason to shut the doors of this place. Let's renounce half-heartedness in the name of Jesus. Amen? God's greatness must eclipse our half-heartedness. That's the point of it all. God's greatness must eclipse. God's greatness, His glory, His magnificence, His rule, His reign, His sovereignty, His majesty, it must eclipse. It must overshadow. It must cover. It must consume. It must atone for our half-heartedness. Stand with me. God, we sing to you now, how great is our God. I pray we would sing from full hearts, saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Word. Give us full hearts for Jesus, we pray. Amen.